Well, good evening, everyone, and a joy to be back in Macrofield Free Presbyterian Church this evening. And I want to thank the Reverend McKee for the very kind invitation and also opportunity to testify of the grace of God. I was just recalling, I came to this church way back in 1969. As a matter of fact, I think Reverend McCrae at that time invited me to do a week of meetings in the old wooden hall that we had at that time before we came to this magnificent church, and always enjoyed the fellowship of the church here. Of course, to try and give a word of testimony for those years reminds me of the story of a man whose wife was sick, and he decided he would do something for her. And he knew there was a bread that she liked, so he went to the store and he bought the flour and he bought yeast and margarine and all that he would need it for the loaf. And so he came home, he started to mix it all together, but when he came to the yeast, he didn't know how much he should put in. So he put it all in. And when he put it all in and it was already into the tin, he put it into the oven and it began to bake. And while it was baking, he went upstairs and sat at his wife's bedside, talking to her, trying to encourage her. And then he said, "Do you smell the baking?" She says, I do. He says, "I'm baking that loaf for you." And just as he said it, there was an almighty bang downstairs. And he ran downstairs and she shouted down, "Can you not keep it in the oven?" He answered, "I can't keep it in the kitchen." So I'm looking back on all of these years of God's salvation in my life, and it's hard to keep it all in to tell what the Lord has done. However, let's give praise to the reading of God's word as we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said these words, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen and amen." God always blesses to us the reading of his sacred word. In giving a word of testimony, I got to go back to the beginning. I was born on the Donegal Road in Belfast. Someone said, "Away in that part of Belfast?" Well, I had to be born there, for I needed to be near my mother, and that's where she lived. And I was born into a good home, but not a Christian home. My father took us to the local Presbyterian church, Richview Presbyterian Church, since we were children. And as a matter of fact, the church hall was at our corner. And growing up, I was at Sunday school there. As a matter of fact, looking back in those days, I guess I was at Sunday school from the age of 3 right through until almost 18 years of age. Such was commitment to Sunday school. As a matter of fact, when I look back, my life revolved around that church and a nearby mission hall. As I said, the church hall was at our corner, and so we went to Sunday school there, Christian Endeavour there, the Life Boys, the BB, and there were even nights we went down there for the GB, but that was for other reasons. And as I say, our life revolved all around church. Nearby, there was a mission hall where Dr. John Gervin was the city missioner at that time. And every Thursday night, we'd be at the children's meeting, and I still have memorized scriptures. I still remember the scriptures that we memorized as we did the Church Sores League, memorizing the scriptures. And if we missed Thursday night, John Gervin was round on his bicycle the next day with a scowl on his face, and we dare not miss the next meeting. He put the fear of God into us. However, that was the greater part of my life. My father also was a football referee. He refereed not only the major games of the Irish League and Irish Cup final, but also international matches with England and Scotland at Hampden Park, and then England and Wales over in England. And so my interest also was football, and that just about summed up our lives. I went to the local high school, which was Linfield High School, and it tells you everything about the area that we lived in, quite near to Sandy Row. And I always remember at school, there were two things that happened. First of all, there was a boy in our class by the name of Bobby McIntyre. Bobby was in our class, but one day he was missing from school. As a matter of fact, he was missing for a week, and then for the second week. And then we got word, I guess we were about 12 or 13 years of age at that time, we got word that Bobby wouldn't be coming back to school. He was seriously ill. And within a few days, we got word that Bobby McIntyre had died. But they told us he had trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and that made a big difference. Just around that time, also on what was known as Rag Day, when students from Queen's University took over Belfast, there was another boy from our class who, on the Donegal Road, he hopped on the back of a truck and fell off the truck, was run over by a lorry, but there was no word of him ever being saved. His name was Gribben. And I still remember at 12, 13 years of age, I would lie awake at night wondering what would happen to me if I was in the great eternity. Where would I be? I hadn't received Christ the Savior. Therefore, could I ever be like Bobby McIntyre, who had gone to heaven? Or would I be like the other boy who had no such testimony of conversion to Jesus Christ? I left school at 14, as many of us did back in those days. We used to say we graduated from short trousers to long trousers. I think they called it sliding down the banister. And so it was a happy day for me to leave school and become a telegram boy with the GPO in Belfast. As a matter of fact, there were 70 telegram boys, and not only bicycles, but little BSA Bantams 125 that we drove all over the city of Belfast as telegram boys. It was as a telegram boy that one of them, Sammy Patterson was his name, he said to me, "Victor, instead of going to Richview on Sunday, why don't we go over to the Ravenhill Road? There's a preacher over there, and I guarantee that you'll not fall asleep in his meetings." My granny lived in Rathmore Street, just at the back of Mr. Paisley's church, just a stone's throw from the church. She never did throw any stones. As a matter of fact, she attended the church. And when Sammy said to me about going to Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, I gladly accepted the invitation. I remember going to the church and sitting up in the gallery. And Mr. Paisley in those days had a platform that was wider than this. It wasn't known as a pulpit. But when he preached, he was up and down the platform and sometimes out of the pulpit and down the aisle, pleading with people to come and be saved and trust Christ the Savior. I remember his preaching, but I sat up in the gallery, and it wasn't so much his preaching that came to me, but everything that our Sunday school teacher had taught me came rolling back into my head. I should say that at the Sunday school, our Sunday school teacher, Billy Hampton, had only 6 boys in the class. Billy could never have stood on a platform like this to speak publicly, but he taught us the Word of God. And in the class, why out of it, John McCoy, who was one of the students, he went to Ethiopia as a missionary. Morris Sloan went to Brazil. Joe McCartney went to Brazil. Another went to the Presbyterian ministry. Sunday school teachers, you never know what is going to happen when you sow the gospel into the heart of a boy or girl. And sitting in that gallery as Mr. Paisley preached, why, what Billy Hampton had taught me was hitting into my heart. And at the end of the service, when Mr. Paisley made an appeal for those to come to Christ, I sat up there in absolutely sweating, in a turmoil. I so wanted to be saved, but I was afraid that I would never be able to keep it. Afraid of 70 telegram boys, that I would have to go and tell them that I was a Christian. The Bible says, the fear of man brings a snare, and I was caught in that snare. And therefore, when the meeting ended, I made my way out of the meeting. I went back the next Sunday night and the following Sunday night. As a matter of fact, I went for 5 Sunday nights in a row. And I still remember the 28th of October, 1956. Again sitting up in the gallery. Again under that sense of conviction. That urge to take the step and accept Christ. But again, that snare holding me back. The fear of man. The fear of not being able to keep it. I still remember that night because at the end of the service, after the appeal, and I still hadn't responded, I was coming down the steps from the gallery when I spied a girl who had been at school with us. I hadn't seen her for 2 years. Lily Campbell was her name. Lily had tuberculosis. She had been in a sanatorium for 2 years, and she was as white as a sheet, as white as a ghost, as we would say. And when I saw her, I was quite surprised. I said, "Lily, what are you doing here?" She said to me, "Victor, what are you doing here? Are you a Christian?" When she asked me that question, my friend, it was like a thump at my heart. I sort of timidly said, "No, I'm not a Christian." And again, she pointedly asked, "Would you not want to become a Christian?" My friend, for me, that was a moment of decision. I either had to say yes or no. And I thank God that night that within my heart I found from somewhere the strength, the grace to say yes to Jesus Christ. Within a few moments I was in the inquiry room with Mr. Paisley, and he led me to personal faith in Jesus Christ. I look back on that day and say, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice to tell its raptures all abroad." On that night, I didn't know that the rest of my life would be largely taken up with telling the raptures of the gospel to men and women all over our world. However, that night, I had to go home and tell my mum and dad that I'd become a Christian. My mother used to tell me, "Victor, your head's full of notions. You'll get over it soon." Well, thank God I've never got over it. The other fear of going into work to tell 70 telegram boys, I did start next morning before 7 o'clock, and I went in with a little bit of fear in my heart still. But what I found is I didn't need to tell 70 telegram boys. I only told 2 or 3, and within 10 minutes, all the telegram boys knew about it. You know something? It pays to take your stand for Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And that moment of confessing Christ, why, it was a blessing. Did some of them make fun? Oh, they used to come and say, "Maxie, come on, sing us a chorus." And you know how it would be in the world. But others came and shook my hand and said, "God bless you, Victor. I wish it was me." And over the case of the next few years, I was in the post office for 5 years. Over the case of those, over those next 4 years, I had the joy of pointing some of them to Christ. And some of them became ministers of the gospel and missionaries around the world. And I say again, it pays to take your stand for Christ. When I was 18 years of age, I was delivering post one day on the Woodstock Road in Belfast. And there's one street there, Ogilvie Street. And as we went up the Belfast streets, I mean, most houses had net curtains and then a brass pot and a plant in the window. That's how it was. Until I came to this particular house. It had no net curtains. There were no plants. All over the window were gospel texts. The preaching of D.L. Moody. The preaching of Charles Finney. When I had to deliver something, I knocked the door. And the man who opened the door, why, he had the broadest smile I've ever seen in my life. His name was Ernie Allen. Ernie Allen of the Revival Movement, the founder of the Every Home Crusade. He invited me in, and that was the beginning of a friendship and a great impression upon my life. Ernie not only got me out on the doors, because this was before the beginning of Every Home Crusade, or should I say just at the beginning of it. We were going at that time to Dunmurry Free Presbyterian Church, and Ernie recruited me to visit every house in Dunmurry with the literature of the Every Home Crusade, Winning Souls for Christ. And I tell you again, it really pays to serve the Savior. Also in 1958 to 1959, it was a beautiful day like this in the month of July. a number of us young fellas and a few girls, nurses, we were going out for the day up the Antrim coast, over Torhead and then to Portrush. In Portrush, there were 8 or 9 of us, while we all went for a swim in the Blue Pool. The Blue Pool, some of you may know it, is a natural formation of rocks that when the tide comes in, it makes it quite a full pool. However, I think they call it the Blue Pool because that's the colour you turn when you get into the waters up there. And but as young people, while we were diving and jumping and getting into the water, but amongst us there was a girl from Jamaica, a coloured girl. Her name was Dorothy. Dorothy didn't know how to swim. And when she got into the water, holding onto the step, she didn't go blue. She went like a grey colour, shivering. And one of the nurses said to me, "Victor, would you not take Dorothy across the pool?" Well, I can swim to get myself around, but I had never tried to do it, taking anyone across a pool. But I had a problem then that I still have. I find it hard to say no. And so rather than say no, I volunteered to take Dorothy across the pool. I'm on my back and I've got her on her back and we're going across the pool when suddenly she panicked. And when she panicked, she got me around the throat and before I knew it, we had both gone under the water. When we buoyed up again, why, people were yelling, shouting, a lot of people on the shore, and they tried to grab Dorothy and I went down the second time. And when I came up the second time, why, they'd taken Dorothy away and I went down the third time. I felt my life was over. From somewhere underneath me, someone came and pushed me up out of the water, away from the shore, on the rocks. And I still remember lying on the rocks and I didn't know if my life was over or not. They threw out a life buoy, you know, a ring, to bring me to the shore. As I've said, quite a group had gathered on the shore. Amongst them was a doctor from the Brethren of Victoria Hall, Dr. Love. And I remember he got me on the shore and gave me artificial respiration. I can still remember spouts of water coming from. I think I must have swallowed about half of the Atlantic or something, but I put out spouts of water. And before I knew it, the blue bell of the ambulance was there, and they rushed me off to Coleraine Hospital. I tell you all that because I was 4 days in Coleraine Hospital, and it was then that God really spoke to me about my life. I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I was a Christian. I knew I was going to heaven. But on that hospital bed, God challenged me about my life. It might have been over. What are you going to do with your life? And so it was on that hospital bed. From as much as I knew, I surrendered everything to Jesus Christ. Anything, anywhere, at any time, whatever the price, I'll follow you. We used to sing the hymn, Following Jesus Ever Day by Day. And that's what I wanted to do. It was shortly after, I should say that at that time, we were attending missionary prayer meetings, we were attending church prayer meetings, missionary prayer meetings, reading missionary stories like Through Gates of Splendor, 5 Martyred Missionaries. We were going to the WEC prayer meeting, the ACRI prayer meeting, so many of the missionary prayer meetings. And there was this stirring in my heart that God wanted me to be a missionary. I remember I talked it over with the minister at Dunmurry at that particular time. And when I talked it over, he said, "Victor, go home and you tell the Lord exactly how you feel. And you say to the Lord, you tell him that if he is speaking, ask him to speak to you out of the Bible, out of the Word. Don't open the Bible at random. That's a dangerous thing. But take your daily reading and you will find God will speak to you." I still remember that Sunday night going home and my reading was in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the story of the most public miracle that Jesus did, the feeding of 15,000 people. How he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that to feed that sort of multitude of 15,000 people, it would have taken 30,000 fish and 75,000 loaves, but he fed the multitude. After that, he constrains his disciples to get into a ship to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You know the story well, that while they were toiling in the midst of the sea, Jesus came walking to them on the water. The disciples were afraid and they cried out in their fear. In verse 20, the Lord Jesus answered them, and these words jumped out at the page of my heart. I'm asking, Lord, is this you? are you speaking to me about being a missionary? And the word in John 6:20 just said, it is I, be not afraid. My friend, can I say that sealed it that night? And here we are more than 60 years later, and I still need that word. I still need to know, it is I, be not afraid. It is I am, and what a blessing that has been. I should say that at this time Audrey asked me, well, that wouldn't be the truth. I ran after Audrey, and I knew she was interested in mission also, and God was at work in her heart. And so it was, I applied and went off to the Missionary Training College in Glasgow, and Audrey went off to the Bible College of Wales. We had only started to go together, and we went together for 4.5 years. But our courtship really was by post. I mean, I kissed the stamps and envelopes and sent them to Audrey. I don't know what she did with them when she got them, but I was in Glasgow for 2 years while Audrey was in Swansea for 2 years, and then I went to the Missionary School of Medicine in London for another year before Audrey would finish. I should say that when I was at Bible College, I was greatly challenged because my mum and dad weren't Christians. I have only a brother, and he wasn't a Christian. And I felt so constrained, I was praying for them, but challenged to pray. Here we were, volunteering to go wherever God would take us, to some distant land, but my parents weren't Christians. And so I made it a special focus of prayer to pray that they would come to Christ before we would go abroad. Out of the blue, obviously in the providence of God, Newton Breda Baptist Church invited a team of students to go to Newton Breda to conduct a gospel mission, and I was chosen to lead that team of five fellas. We went for a 2-week gospel mission, and God came down in great blessing. Many, many people were saved. Many young people who are still in the Lord's work today were called into Christian work because of those 2 weeks of meetings. So great was the blessing that the pastor of the church, Malcolm Fenton, asked the college to let us go on for another week, and so we went on for another week. I still remember preaching on the last night of that gospel mission. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you are not saved. Thank God, at the end of that meeting, one man trusted Christ. It was my father. My father came to the Lord. My father, as I've said, had been a football referee and mixed in the football fraternity every Saturday night in the Kelly Cellars. And to see how God touched and transformed his life, my friend, it was a blessing. And then my mother soon after came to Christ, and then my brother trusted the Lord. As I've said, Audrey and I, we felt called, and we had applied to Acre Gospel Mission. We had been praying for many of our friends in the Acre, Dr. Bill Woods, and in those days, James and Dorry Gunning, Fred Orr, Molly Harvey, all of these people had touched and challenged our lives. And in 64, we were accepted for Acre Gospel Mission. We got married on the 30th of January, 1965, with a view of traveling to Brazil with Fred Orr later in the month of February. Thankfully, the boat was delayed. We didn't leave until the 5th of April. Leaving the 5th of April, and the journey to Brazil in those days by boat took 6 weeks. We left on the 5th of April. We didn't get to Brazil until the 16th of May. Traveling to all the exotic places from Liverpool to Dublin and Cork, and then to Lisbon, and from there to Barbados and to Trinidad, to the mouth of the Amazon, and then the same ship would take us 1,000 miles up this Amazon to the city of Manaus. I remember when we arrived in Manaus, back in those days we used to get a haircut every 2 weeks, and here I'd been 6-7 weeks without having my hair cut, and by this time the hair was over my ears, and so I felt it was a priority to get my hair cut. And into Manaus and into the tropics, I still remember the second or third day in Manaus, I saw a barber shop. I didn't know how to speak Portuguese, but I saw a barber shop. And so I went in, the man tried to speak. Well, he did speak to me, but I didn't understand him. He just showed me the seat, and he began to cut my hair, trying to have a conversation, as barbers would do, but I couldn't answer him anything. However, as I looked at him cutting my hair, I realized my hair was getting too short, and I didn't know what to say to him. However, at the traffic light, the red traffic light, it said the word pari, P-A-R-E, pari. So I said to him, pari, pari. It's then that he looked at me, and then he really began to cut. I mean, sparks were coming out of the scissors over the top of my head, and he left me completely, this is the truth, completely bald except for a little tuft of hair here at the front in a military haircut. And I learned afterwards that the word pare, although it means stop, if you want the barber to take more off, you say a pare. And that means a little more. And obviously that's what he thought I'd said. And that indicated to me that we needed to learn the language. We needed to learn Portuguese. Our colleague, Dr. Bill Woods, when he was learning, and incidentally learning a foreign language, you've got to learn to laugh at yourself, make your mistakes and laugh at them. Bill Woods wanted to buy batteries for his radio. And he got Molly Harvey to write out, what do I say to the man? And you say to the man, oh, senor, ting pilha. That is, do you, sir, do you have any batteries? And so Molly wrote it out. So Bill went down to the shop, and this man, Alfredo Davi, in the shop, and Bill took a little notice. And when he came to the word pilha, pilha is the word for battery. Oh, senor, ting pilha. But the P looked like an F. And Bill said, oh, senor, ting filhas. The word filha means daughter. So you can imagine when Bill went into the shop and said to the man, do you have any daughters? And the man said, yes, I do. Bill says, I'd like to buy 5 of them, please. Eh? So it was a priority to learn Portuguese, and so it is. We headed off to Lábrea, and with Fred Orr. Fred was our teacher, and can I say, it was from early morning, from 8 o'clock through to 12 o'clock, we studied in the afternoon. We had to go out on practice and the people, and then at night into the meeting until Fred Orr got us to speak. And that all started in August, and by the month of November, I had to preach. So we were really thrown into the deep end. From Lambrie, in the month of November of that year, 65, the mission sent us to work with Dr. Bill Woods. I should say that having been to the Mission School of Medicine, and then Bill got us to go to Harley Street where we did a course on leprosy. And so in the town of Manaus, a little village of Manaus, there was so much leprosy. And so we were attending the leprosy patients. In the town also there were no doctors. The nearest doctor to Canatam or Lábrea was 10 days away by boat or 3 hours away by aeroplane. If you think of it, the next time you need to see a doctor, go 10 days on a boat or fly from here to Berlin. That's the sort of distances that we were talking of. So we were attending the sick, and Bill had all these leprosy patients that we were attending to. However, we were there for the gospel. And the little wooden church in Canatama, why, God blessed. And we're looking back in those days, and without going into great detail, the zeal going round the town, inviting people. There was a Spanish priest in the town, Fray Zidorio, and he used to try to stop the people going to church. I remember when we got to Canatama, I stood on the main street outside the church, and almost like a policeman on points duty, just stopping the people and just ushering them into the church, and very soon the church was full. But you know, God began to bless in those days. People, why, their lives were absolutely transformed. Our next-door neighbour, Senior Eufrazio, was one of the toughest men in town. He'd already killed at least one person. Why, God saved him, and that was an impact on the town. And then another, his wife trusted the Lord, his daughter, his other daughter, his sons, and God moved through that. And not only that family, but all over the town, people were coming to Christ. And it got so bad that the priest, Fray Zidorio, he had the only school in town, which was a Catholic school, and he said that if any parents are converted, their children are not allowed to come to our school. And so many boys and girls had no school to go to. Bill Woods and I, we decided we'd start a school, we'd build a school. Bill worked in an office and I'd worked in a post office. On the back of the church, we built a lean-to school. It would need to lean on something if we built it. But we had a lean-to school with 2 classrooms. And we had 90 boys and girls learning reading, writing, arithmetic. And that was an indication of how much blessing there had been in the town. The parents of these children had all been converted, and God was blessing in that town. In the town, Dr. Bill had to move, and he went to Boca do Acre, and Audrey and I continued there with Hazel Miskimmon, and again, the blessings continued. However, at that time, there was a terrible disease came through our area, all over the river Peruse, the river we lived on, and that river goes for 1,500 miles. We're talking the length of the Peruse. This fever, known colloquially called the Black Fever, excuse me saying it on a Sunday evening, called Black Fever because before the person died, and mostly young people, they would vomit this black stuff, and so it got the name the Black Fever. We know of one family where 6 children died within 3 months. I still remember carrying some of those little children in my arms, sick with black fever, and then sadly having to bury them a few days later. The illness only lasted for 5 days. I remember Audrey was expecting our daughter Sharon at the time, and she with Hazel Miskimmon were down in the city of Manaus, and I was in Kanutama. And we were having a parent and teachers meeting. We had bought material to make uniforms for the boys and girls. And then after the parent and teachers meeting, there would be the prayer meeting. Our prayer meeting starts at 7:30 and goes to 8:30 because we only had electric light for 3 hours. It started what gets dark every night at 6:00 in the tropics, and we had the generator until 9:00. The town's generator. At 9:00, the lights went out. So we had our prayer meeting. But going into the meeting, a lady said to me, "Pastor Victor, there's a little girl very ill upriver. I wonder, could you go there? It's an hour upriver." And so we had our prayer meeting, and I got a young fellow to the church, Juan Batista, to come with me on our mission boat and head an hour's journey upriver. By this time, 9:00 at night, the lights in the town had gone out as we left the town. During our absence, a terrible thing had happened. The local tax collector, a man who had come from the city of Manaus, he had left his wife in Manaus, and he was in this interior town. And he did something he shouldn't have done. He took his guitar and he went out to serenade a girl sitting under her open window. She was lying in her hammock and he was singing to her. He had a wife and family back there. So an Indian who saw what was happening and didn't agree with it, he went up to the tax collector and shone the torch into his face and said, "You're doing wrong. You shouldn't be doing this." And so much so that the tax collector took his guitar and broke it over the Indian's head, and then he ran off. The Indian ran to his house and got his shotgun and came hunting for the man. We were upriver, as I say. And when we were coming back down at midnight, not knowing what had happened, the tax collector was a bit smaller than me, but he was quite white and looked a bit like me. And if it's midnight and it's dark, who would know the difference? As I had tied up the boat and left this young fellow to his house, I was coming up the main street of our town. There's only one main street in our town. I was coming up the main street, not knowing that the Indian with his shotgun hunting for someone who looked like me in the dark of midnight, I was quite unaware of it. Thankfully, in the providence of God, I got into our house, and there are no locks on the doors. You just close the door and put a wooden bolt on the back of it. I got the kettle to make a cup of tea, as us Irish would do, make a cup of tea. And just with that, the gunfire, boom, boom. And I was so sure they were shooting at me or shooting into our bed that I fell to the ground. The hostility and the opposition, the persecution was such that this would not be unreasonable. And I still remember my hands and knees creeping into the bedroom to save the shot at the bed, or into the room where Hazel would have been to say they'd been shooting there. And when I got by my feet, they hadn't been shooting there, suddenly at the door, Pastor Victor, come quickly. I remember running to the back of the door and getting that wooden thing in my hand, saying, "Who's there?" It said, "Senior Zhuang's been shot." What had happened is I had just missed the Indian, and the Indian came on down the street. There were two fellas. Our house was not 100 yards from the river. Two men were standing at the river talking. And when they saw the Indian coming with the gun, why, one of the men jumped into the river. The other got the rifle and wrestled with him up the street outside our house. When the shotgun went off, it missed both of them. But the Indian was so angry, he took out what we call his peshera. The peshera is a knife that length. And he just took it and ripped it up from the fellas down the bottom of his neck up into the temple of his head. Just ripped it up. And the Indian ran off. They shouted for me to come and help. As I said, there's no doctor or anything around. 10 days away, you get a doctor. And so it was, I grabbed my first aid bag and ran down. And he was now lying on the floor of his boat. His wife was in hysterics. She had taken a bag of coffee powder, a kilo bag of coffee powder, and emptied it into the wound to try and stop the bleeding. But there, in the midst of the artery, was pumping out blood, and Sin Zhuang, why, he was in a terrible state. I remember working with him to about 3-4 in the morning, taking the granules of coffee out of it and suturing the inner part, closing off those arteries, and then suturing the outer part of it. And amazing, Senior Zhuang Cordy was his name, he survived. And the impact of that, why, it was talked around the town. We should say that during these days we were attending many sick people, extracting teeth. And I remember having to amputate a damaged ear and fingers and small surgery in the town. But God blessed in that town. So much so that we were invited back to preach at the opening of a new church, a wooden church again. I still remember that weekend of meetings that we had, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, in Kanutama. And on the Friday night, there were, I think, 10 or 15 people were converted. On Saturday night, 20 people came to Christ. I didn't know that on Saturday night, the mayor of the town was in, the judge of the town was in, and one of the Spanish priests, Padre Felipe, he was in the meeting as I went to the door. I didn't know these people, and they left. But Padre Felipe, the Spanish priest, went to another young priest and said, I've been to the meeting tonight in the evangelical church, and if what I heard is true, then I need to do something. Felipe went to his Catholic church at the head of the town, got down before the altar, and called upon God for mercy and asked God to save him. Next morning at the morning mass, he got up and testified that he had been to the meeting and how he had trusted Christ the Savior and was believing what he called the bacina. The bacina is the garb, the white cloak that they wear. I'm believing the bacina and I'm going to be following Jesus. That was Saturday night that happened. And Sunday, we had to leave the town on Monday morning and fly off to the town of Labrie on a small little one-engine plane. And I didn't know anything about it. But on Monday, the priest went to the pastor's house, Pastor Luis. I think it'll not matter what his name is, but I think it was Pastor Luis, and said to him, I've asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. Would you teach me the scriptures? And so every night when the lights went out at 9 o'clock and all the people went to their hammocks, Padre Felipe went to the pastor's house. And there over the scriptures, they taught the scriptures. And for 3 weeks, every night, it was a Bible lesson to the new convert, Padre Felipe. Alas, when Padre Felipe went to Manaus, we had already gone. He went to see Fred Orr, and Fred said to me, Victor, there's no doubt that man has trusted Christ the Savior. He was sort of abducted by the church and sent away to another river, the River Cunhoa, and we never heard of him again for years. But my friend, such was the blessings of God. Our time is gone. I wanted to tell you about Tarawaka. Audrey and I joined Dr. Tom and Ethel Geddes in the town of Tarawaka. It's 2,800 miles up the Amazon River, a little town away in the boonies. When we got there, Tom and Ethel Geddes were still struggling with Portuguese, but we were only there for a visit. But when we saw the opportunities, this town never had missionaries before. And so during a week, we went every morning down by the riverside. We took a flannel graph, invited the boys and girls to come. I think on the first morning there must have been about 40 there. The next day, over 100 there. And every day during that week, over 100. Not just boys and girls, but men and women. They had never heard the stories of Jesus before. Such was the opportunity that we decided Audley would stay there when I went back to Boca do Acre, 3 hours away by aeroplane, and Audley stayed on with Tom and Ethel Geddes. That was the beginning of September. During the months of September, October, and into November, Audley conducted studies for the ladies of the town on the Virgin Mary, which was an attraction to the ladies of Tarawaka. Our daughter got whooping cough at that time, and I got word, and so I had to go back to Tarawaka, a 3 hours journey to Tarawaka. When I got there and saw the opportunities, we decided we needed to do something. Tom Geddes had got an old house. We whitewashed the inside of the house. I spent a week making benches. I mean, I'd never made benches in my life before, but I spent a week making benches for the house meeting. And I remember during that beginning of that gospel mission in Tarawaka, when we got all the benches out on a Sunday night, again, as we'd done in Kanatama, when the Catholic novena got out at 7 o'clock, they came down the street. The chapel was nearby. They came down the street, and almost like point duty, just ushering the people in. And during that week of meetings, I remember some nights preaching with my back to the wall. The benches were all full, and thank God they were holding. Children and adults sitting on the floor, children around my feet. And during that week, 16 people trusted Christ as Savior. That was the beginning of the work in Tarawaka, and Audrey and I worked there for several years, and God visited us in an amazing way. I mean, Sunday nights, 18, 20 people coming to Christ every week. In our churches out there are windows with no glass in them. Back in those days, certainly no glass. So the people who lived nearby could hear the meeting, and God worked in their hearts from their homes. Donna Edna, who lived across the road, she heard the meeting. She trusted. Next door, Edgy Maya trusted the Lord. Next door, Senior Zhuang, the local telegraphist. He was a drunkard. He trusted the Lord. Next door, Senior Milton, Donald B.B., they trusted the Lord. Next door, Maria Espanol. Across the road, Donna Elena. Next door, Heber Marmora. All of the neighbors came to Christ. Such was the wave of blessing in Tarawaka. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you about some of those. However, during that week of meetings, there was a girl of 16, 17 years of age who trusted the Lord. When she went home to tell her mother that she had got saved, it was quite embarrassing. I say a home. Her house was an old wooden house built over a swamp, on stilts on a swamp, covered over with palm leaves, but there were more holes in the roof. When it rained, they were soaked. Boards were missing from the walls of their house. It was a very poor house. And more embarrassing is that her mother was a prostitute. A prostitute, because she had 3 children and no job, and so she sold her body on the streets of Tarawaka to give food to her children. Yolanda went home and told her mummy, I had become a Christian, and her mother was quite embarrassed about that. However, Yolanda began to pray for her mother and invite her to the meetings, come, but she was embarrassed to come. That is, for about a month or maybe 2 months. And then she came to the meeting, and at the first meeting she attended, Maria Espanol, the prostitute, trusted Christ as Savior. What a night that was. However, when she got saved, Ethel Geddes said to Tom, she can't go, she has no job. What are we going to do? Give her a job in the hospital. And so she became a washerwoman. We had a small 13-bed hospital. It was an old dundering inn. As a matter of fact, the Reverend McCrae, he visited us there. He helped Tom Geddes in one of the operations. I think the man has recovered, but I'm not sure. But he visited us there in that old dundering inn hospital. And so we'll give her a job as a washerwoman. She became a washerwoman in the hospital. Heavy work out in the hot sun over an open fire, doing the whites and the linens, etc. For 2 years she did that, and then there was a job, a vacancy in the kitchen, so she became a cook. Now, it wasn't a fancy hospital, as I said. As a matter of fact, when we did the ward round every night at 9 o'clock, we would go down just as the light was going out. When we would go down, we'd take revolvers with us, not because of bandits, but because of rats. I mean, when we opened the store where the rice and beans were, the rats scattered everywhere, and of course, we were trying to shoot them. And it was that sort of kitchen, not anything that you would find in the middle of a hospital. You'll be glad to hear. However, Maria was a cook. She was a cook for 2 years, but one day Tom came home and said, we need a nurse for the hospital. Ethel said, what about Maria? Tom said, Maria? Why, Maria can't count. Ethel says, I'll teach her to count. And so Ethel got Maria and taught her to count. Un, dos, tres, cuatro. And then she said, what comes four? That is one, two, three, four. What comes after four? Ethel smiled. Five. Within a month, Maria learned to count. She needed to count to do pulse. We had no fancy nurses from home. You had to train the nurse. Train them how to take a pulse, give them an orange, teach them how to give an injection, how to take blood pressure, and how to bandage wounds, etc. We do that for them. So Maria became a nurse. Now, you would not want Maria to be your nurse. Remember one day, a man with a snake bite. He had been treated in the hospital, he got better, and Tom did a skin graft over the wound. When Tom, every Tuesday and Thursday, we did operations. I say we, he did the operation, but he introduced the anesthetic, and I looked after the anesthetic, the level of ether and the blood pressure and pulse, just to make sure the patient was still alive. And one morning, between the operations, we had 20 minutes or so, and Tom did a ward round, and he said to me, keep an eye on that fellow who's had the skin graft. Make sure when he comes out of the anesthetic, he doesn't touch the wound. So I looked after him for 10, 15 minutes. And Tom said, Victor, time for next operation. Let's go. I said, what about the man? Get Maria to look after him. So I said to Maria, just keep an eye on this fellow. And if he comes round, don't let him touch the leg. So Maria stood over him. And Tom delayed a little bit. And I watched her and I called Tom. I said, watch. The poor man was lying on his back and he was starting to come out of the anesthetic, and Maria stood over him just like this. But every time he lifted his head, Maria just clouded him, put him back out. You wouldn't want Maria. Another man who had been shot in the leg away, maybe 4 or 5 days away from where we lived. And being shot by many of the people when they're ill, they'll not put water near their bodies. And furthermore, they're afraid of what they call the evil eye. And so because of this man's wound on the back of his leg, a shotgun wound had damaged the back of his leg behind his knee. And his knee had been curled up. And for 6 months they hid him. And during 6 months they didn't put water near him. Can you imagine? They realized it was getting worse. As a matter of fact, a web had formed between the ball of his leg and the back of his thigh because of his leg being bent up like this and the wound not healing. And so they brought him 4 or 5 days downriver to where we were and admitted him to the hospital. The first law of the hospital, you got to have a wash. And so Maria had to wash him. I still remember I was down in the hospital in the afternoon and Maria had this man sitting on a stool. You see me saying, but he was in his birthday suit. And Maria was taking 5 gallon tins of water and she was just pouring over him. And then another 5 tins of water over the top of him. I wasn't going to interfere, so I didn't say anything. That is until we went back that night to do the ward round. The poor man was sitting on top of his bed, shivering. And when we went to him, we said, what's wrong with you? He said, she almost drowned me, that nurse, today. She emptied buckets of water over me. And when she couldn't get the dirt off, she took Brillo pads. And she Brillo pad me from head to toe. So you wouldn't want Maria to be your nurse. Maria was a nurse for about 3 years when one day Tom came home and said, we need a midwife. Ethel said, what about Maria? I should say, incidentally, during all this time, her life had been transformed. She never missed a meeting, always took part in the prayer meeting, and she was a faithful believer. But what about Maria? Tom says, a midwife? Yeah, we'll teach her to be a midwife. Tom taught her midwifery, and she became the best midwife in town. As a matter of fact, when we all left Tarawaka in 1985, she opened her own antenatal clinic at the back of the home. By this time, she got on her feet and made herself a nice little house, and she built on an antenatal clinic. And when we all left, Dr. Geddes and ourselves, we all left in 1985 to come home, she was the best midwife in town. The people who had money in the town sent their wives and daughters to Maria, and she cared for them. Maria retired when she was over 65, and that antenatal clinic became a prayer room, and where boys and girls had been born in that prayer room, many people were born again in that prayer room. Alas, Mary got cancer and died. She went to be with the Lord about 7 years ago. I was back in Tarawaka to do anniversary services because we had been there at the beginning of the church. It was the 45th anniversary of the church, and when I was there, because we had a daughter who was born in the town of Tarawaka, I had gone round to look at the old haunts and visit people we know, and here where the old hospital used to be, there's a brand new hospital. And the plaque outside the hospital says this word, a memoria dedicada a memoria G. Maria Espanol. Family hospital dedicated to the memory of Mary Spain, Maria Espanol. I thought to myself, this is a woman who'd been a prostitute. But God had saved her, transformed her, and used her, so much so that the town raised up to call her so blessed in the town. That's the power of the gospel. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you more. During all those days, we had a lot of opposition, spiritism. They put a curse outside our door. We had a daughter. Our daughter who was born in the town almost died in Tarawaka. Audrey had taken her to the airport, and she went into a convulsive state. And soldiers and nuns there, they shouted, "She's dead, she's dead." It was the curse of Macumba. My friend, thank God for the power of the name of Jesus and for praying people who supported us and stood by us, and God blessed in those times. Oh, as I say, we could tell so much more. And you know something? When we came home from Belfast, from Brazil in 1986 to East Belfast, Templemore Hall, I believe that the power of the gospel in Brazil was able to do the same in East Belfast. And in Templemore Avenue, where there's pubs and clubs and terrorists and such like, to see God move, to see 16 alcoholics trust Christ as Savior, to see in that first year of ministry in Belfast and across where we were preaching, over 70 people trusting Christ as Savior, my friend, that is the power of the gospel. That is why I say, as I close tonight, the Apostle Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, putting me into the ministry." The Apostle Paul was thankful to God for the ministry given to him. And I stand here to say that for over 60 years of ministry, how we thank God to see the power of the gospel transform lives and homes, the lives of boys and girls, and to see some of those converts in Christian work rescuing alcoholics today. That's the mighty power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Thank God for the ministry of the gospel. But Paul was not only grateful for the ministry that was committed to him, he was grateful for the miracle that happened in him. Said the Apostle Paul to me, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to the church of Jesus Christ, "But I did it in ignorance and in unbelief, and the grace of our God was exceeding abundance through faith and love." Oh, my friend, here is a man who was a miracle of grace. And can I say that every convert, my friends, is a miracle of God's grace? This man who had been public enemy number one became the foremost preacher of the gospel. God did that. Thank God for the miracle of... And can I say what happened to Paul, what happened to Maria Espanol, what happened to the priest, could happen to you tonight. God can save you. Thank God for the ministry. Thank God for the miracle. Thank God for the message. Listen, this is a faithful saying. Worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul confessed, "I needed it. I was the chief of sinners. I recommend it." Why? Because I've proved it. This is a faithful saying. He proved it. He recommends it, worthy of all acceptation. That's the message of the gospel. It doesn't matter if we go across the world to Brazil or go across the street. It's the same message, my friend. Jesus Christ came to save you. And you're here tonight. Can I say he came to save you? Thank God for the ministry, and thank God for the miracle, and thank God for the message. And now the melody. What did Paul say? "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever." My friend, our hearts are overflowing tonight when we think of what God has done and what he can do. But can I finish by saying this? I remember one night in the town of Pukutuaka, we had an open-air meeting. A lot of people gathered round, and after I had spoken, I mingled amongst the crowd with some gospel leaflets. And this man said to me, "Pastor, I want to become a Christian." I said, let's go down, just the church nearby, and I'll pray with you. He said, "I can't do it tonight." I said, "But..." He said, "Tomorrow morning, I'm going to church. I'll get saved tomorrow morning. I'll be at the meeting." This was Saturday night. "I'm going tomorrow morning to the church. I'll become a Christian." Fred Orr came beside me and he tried to persuade the man. Then the man confessed, "Listen, I've hired a hall. I've bought the drink. I've invited the people. Tonight we're having a festa and I can't back out of it. But I'll be at church tomorrow morning. I'll get saved." In spite of our protestations, the man had to go. That night at the festa, some young people tried to get in. A fight developed. They shouldn't have been going in. A fight developed. And our friend, I'll get saved in the morning, he was involved in the fight. Fists were flying and feet were kicking and blood was flowing. And the police swooped on the place and arrested some people, including our friend, I'll get saved in the morning. He was put into a little wooden cell in this like cowboy town of Tarawak, of Pukutuaka. He spent the night there, but at 5:30 in the morning with daylight, two soldiers took him out of the little prison cell and frog marched him up the street to the river bank and down to the River Akri. They were going to arrest the young fellow who instigated the fight. Zhuangji Deus was his name. They got into a dugout canoe and began to paddle across the river, the two soldiers. The two brothers of Zhuangji Deus saw what was happening. They were going to go hunting. They had their guns. And when they saw the canoe coming, they shouted to Zhuangji Deus, their brother, "Zhuang, run! Here come the police! Here come the police!" Zhuang, who was only 16 years of age, he didn't run. He went to the wall, the bamboo wall, and he took his rifle and he took careful aim at the canoe. And when he pulled the trigger, that bullet shot through the air into the temple of the man who said, "I'll get saved in the morning. I'll trust Christ the Savior." But alas, he never got to church. He never got to take that step that we know of. When that bullet hit his temple, he fell into the muddy waters of the River Akri. And we never found his body again. We found a tennis shoe with his foot still in it. Piranha fish had eaten the body. My friend, this is not Brazil. This is not Pukutuaka. But can I say the Bible also says we don't know what a day may bring forth. And you may be here tonight saying, "One day I'm going to become a Christian." My friend, can I say the Bible says now is the accepted time. I trust that you will have the grace and courage to do what I did all those years ago. And come tonight. Heavenly Father, take these stammering words and bless them to every heart, we pray. And give to men and women, boys and girls, the grace to do what they need to do. And what they will be glad they've done when they stand before thee in the great eternity. In Christ's name, amen.